You may be seated. How are we doing today? Everybody good? Good. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and grab those. Open them up to John 21. It's the last chapter in John. As we talked about over the past, this is week seven, we've been talking about the passages in Scripture where Jesus simply says, follow me. Where he's calling disciples, where he's telling people what discipleship looks like. He's telling people what it looks like to follow him, what it means to follow him. So we've looked at following Jesus in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different angles, from a lot of different people, a lot of different perspectives. So I'm going to make the assumption that each and every one of you are fully equipped and ready to flawlessly follow Christ now for the rest of your life. No? Is that? No. No, you're not. So, I mean, you have the information, right? We've relayed to you. Hopefully you've taken notes. So where's the gap? If this is our last week of looking at follow me, where's the gap between knowing, we know what it means to follow, and following? Where's the gap between knowing and doing? Where's the gap between what we experience and then what we do? Or maybe this is a different way to put it, from the other side of the spectrum. How do we know that we love Christ? What does it look like? What does a life that is committed and loving Christ look like? Let's, before we dive into that, John 21, we're going to start in 4. Let's pray together over this word. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Father God, I pray that you will, in this time, that you will show us what it means to follow you, to show us what it means to love you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will stir in us love for you, that we may follow you, and that we may have joy in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at starting in John 21. Let's start in verse 4. We're going to read to 14, and this is going to kind of set up the rest of our morning together. 21 starting in 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciples whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got onto land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish on it laid out and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, there are 2 points in this narrative that are going to set the table for the rest of our time together. And the first one I want us to know is that Jesus cares about the people he calls. Last week we heard from Luke 5, and it was a very similar story, but it was on the front end. It was Jesus calling his disciples. He was saying, "Follow me and you'll be fishers of men. You'll catch men. You'll apprehend men with my gospel." Now, this is a very similar story. Some of the very same things happen. In fact, it's the familiarity of this story that causes John to say here, hey, this sounds familiar. Some guy telling us to throw our net on the other side of the boat. That's the Lord. So it's a very familiar circumstance here. And if you've read through this before, if you've heard this story before, it would be easy to think, these guys have been walking with Jesus. These guys have experienced who he is intimately and personally. They've seen him crucified, and now for the third time, they've seen the resurrected Christ. Why are they fishing? It'd be easy to ask, what are they doing out there? Are they foolish? Are they lazy? Are they cowardly? Why have they gone back to fishing when the resurrected Jesus is there? Maybe. Maybe they're foolish. Maybe they are cowardly. But consider this, just from what Jesus says, in neither story, the one we looked at last week, or the one we're looking at this week, in neither story does Jesus degrade or vilify their work. In neither story does he say, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. In both stories, he illustrates by what he does to show them how transformative and how integral Jesus is to what they do. He shows them that what you do is important because I created it. In fact, he blesses what they do when they listen to him. In both instances, they come in at the end of the night, they've caught nothing. And Jesus says, do this. And they have an unbelievable haul. So just on the outset here, before we get started, whatever you do every day, whatever your contribution is, whatever your vocation is, whatever God has given you to do in your work, what if you saw it as not something to get through? What if you saw it as just not another load to bring in? But what if you saw it as your God-given, God-created avenue of discipleship? I take it even a step further. What if in Jesus' promise to make all things new, he is working through your contribution to bring light into broken, dark places, to bring redemption into those places? Jesus doesn't vilify their work here. Jesus brings blessing to their work so they can see that he is in their work, that he's created their work. So Jesus cares for the people that he calls. Jesus cares about. Second one is Jesus cares for the people that he calls. The scene here is, it's just before sunrise. They're coming back in, exhausted from a night of fishing, from which they have caught nothing. On the shore, Jesus has a warm fire ready. On it is cooking a warm breakfast. Now, just as a side note, very simply, the people that Jesus calls, he provides for. If he calls you, he provides for you. Physically, spiritually, and Jesus is showing us that right here, very simply. Also notice this. John makes a very specific point of saying Jesus has built a charcoal fire. John, in his gospel, he's very careful with words. He uses different words and he uses them specifically. And there's only two times he'll say charcoal fire. The first time he said it was in John 18. Second time is here in this text. In John 18, Peter's huddled around a charcoal fire. And it's just before sunrise. And Peter is receiving some questions, just like Jesus said he would. Don't you know this Jesus guy? No. In John 18, around that charcoal fire, just before sunrise, in the cold hours of early morning. Peter denies Jesus three times. So as they roll up on the beach, John says, okay, here we have in the early morning hours, near Jesus' side, a charcoal fire. Come on over here, Peter. That's the scene that we walk into here. So let's pick it up in John 21, 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter's rap that he gets throughout Scripture is kind of being hot-headed. I think we would all agree with that. Peter is always usually the first person to do something. You know, Peter's reaction is, I can do that. Peter's reaction is, well, let me go do this. Peter's reaction is, I'm going to cut off that guy's ear. Peter's reaction is to jump out of the boat after he puts on his clothes, for some reason, and to run. Peter is a man of immediate action. That's why in this text, I think we see for maybe the first time, a real broken Peter that's ready to serve. And here's why. For the first time in the New Testament, Peter doesn't react to Jesus with, here's what I can do. Here's what should happen. Here's the answer. For the first time in the New Testament, Peter reacts with, here's who you are, Jesus. Peter reacts with, Jesus, you know everything. You're the Son of God. You are sovereign. Do I love you? I bow at your feet. This is a different Peter. This is a Peter who has seen the resurrected Jesus for who he is. This is a Peter that learns the only real response to following God is surrender and availability. The only real attitude is that of confession, not of competence. I think that Peter in this moment looks into the eyes of Jesus and sees a very serious, yet very grace-filled set of eyes, and says, Jesus, you know everything. You know everything. Peter sees here and he learns that our service for Jesus, what we do for Jesus, can only be truly found in imitating how he has served us. Not in what we think we can do, not in the power that we think that we have, but in responding to who he is. Peter sees that his only way forward is depending on Christ, not himself. Second thing. The first thing was Jesus wants us to depend on him, not to perform for him. That's the first. The second one is Jesus is primarily concerned with our love for him more than our usefulness to him. So we're looking at responding to these, Jesus asking Peter the same thing three times. What's he trying to communicate? Jesus is primarily concerned with our love for him rather than our usefulness to him. Now Jesus obviously prepared a scene as they hit the shore. I mean, Jesus kind of recreated Peter's failure. And it's a colossal failure. I mean, on 1 to 10, denying Jesus three times when he's not far away, after he's told you you're going to do it, that's some serious failure. I mean, that's hard to outfail that one. So why would Jesus create a scenario where it's kind of hey, Peter, remember how much you stink? You know, why would he rub his face in it? And here's why I think he's doing it. First of all, this is a measure of God's grace. Now, when we have to face our fears head to head, we usually don't see that as a real opportunity to praise God for his grace. But what Jesus does here is he says, Peter, I'm going to recreate this because I want to make sure you know, not that you failed, you know you failed, I want to make sure you know what your failure is. Think about a time you failed. If some of you can conjure up such rare a memory. Think about a time that you failed. You've done something that you knew you shouldn't have done, or that you just missed it. What is that time? Now, if I think something right off the bat, it's usually times that, you know, my primary concern is I didn't achieve what I expected of myself or someone else expected of me. That's failure, right? That's how we process failure. That's how we think about failure. But look at the conversation. Jesus' primary concern with Peter is not, look at the charcoal fire, if you just would have done this, or maybe if you just would have said this, it would have been okay. Jesus does not go, Peter, do you love me? Jesus doesn't go after Peter's actions. He goes after Peter's heart. Jesus gets very personal with Peter, so Peter knows his primary failure is his sin. Jesus goes after Peter's heart, so Peter knows that it wasn't a problem of technique. It wasn't a lack of bravery. It wasn't that he simply didn't know the right answer. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Because Peter's sin was a love issue. Because that's what sin is. When we sin, we choose to love something else more than we love Jesus. And at that time, Peter chose to love his comfort more than Jesus. He chose to, around that first truck or fire, he chose to love his safety more than he loved Jesus. He chose to love his reputation more than he chose to love Jesus. So in Jesus' graceful, loving restoration of Peter. So yes, he's making him face his failures for the point of restoration. He doesn't give him, you know, here are five steps on how you can be a better leader or tips on resolving conflict. He says, why did you do what you did? Do you love me? When I think of my failures, when I fail, when I just think very personally, when I fail as a husband or as a father or as a friend, if I'm honest with myself, if I look at it for what it really is, rarely will I see that first and foremost, my primary failure is what I've done. Even though I may have done something wrong or something that I shouldn't have done, first and foremost, my problem is not the way I've missed the chance to honor my wife or the way that I've treated my children. First and foremost, my problem is not what I've done. The problem is what I've loved. When I choose that there's nothing more important to love, there's nothing more valuable for me, there's nothing more desirable for me than knowing and loving Jesus, I will usually honor my wife, lead my family well, love my children well. And not because I've just really sharpened and honed my skills as a great follower of Christ, because we're not. I'm not. Let's say it again. Jesus loves to use sinful and broken people because that's all there are. And this was Peter's issue as well. He chose something else besides loving Jesus. Besides loving Jesus more than anything else. And that fact stares me in the face, because I know that my number one problem when Jesus says, follow me, my number one problem is me. You know, I pretend I'm the me in that sentence. Wrong me. So we're going to look at two different passages by way of illustration. As a church, it would do us well to remember Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in the first century, found in Revelation 2. Follow along with me. It should be up on the screen. This is what Jesus says to a lights out church, a fantastic church. We would all go to this church. Jesus says this: I know your works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduringly patient, and you bear up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Okay, this is telling, because this church is patient, is discerning, can discern good from evil. They're truthful. They serve others. Jesus is saying to this church, your actions and your attitudes are fantastic, but your hearts, you may be loving what you're doing, but you're not doing them for me. Let's look at it on a personal basis. As followers of Jesus in the church, let's look at Matthew 7. Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That should give us pause. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we go to church, we serve, we're in a small group. We're down at City Union Mission every other weekend. Good things, helpful things, loving things. And Jesus says to us, do you love me? In all the good that you do, am I your heart's desire? Is there anything that you love more than me? Jesus brings Peter face to face with his failure, so that he can see and that he can understand the grace involved with Christ letting us know that anything that is motivated by anything else but a supreme love for Christ will eventually be failure. You could even define failure that way. Not in the understanding of our world, but in the understanding of God's economy. So what we must know is that when we engage in ministry, when we engage in serving, when we engage in loving God, the only thing that can really stir our love for Jesus is Jesus. Let's look at the third one. In this interaction between Jesus and Peter, he wants us to know Jesus is more concerned about our love for his people than their usefulness to us. Now, this is a good point for church folk. Consider in Christ's, as he restores Peter, as he recommissions him of sort, he says nothing about methods says nothing about how-tos. Says nothing about organizations. Jesus' only concern in this interaction with Peter is what is precious to him. And what is that? His people. Jesus' only concern says, Peter, as you move love for Christ forward, as you lead people to follow me, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my people, watch after them. Now, I think we would all agree with that. No one's going to say, oh, people really aren't that important. No, it's just kind of coincidental to being in church, is you have to deal with people. I'm thinking, well, we might think that, but we wouldn't really say, we would agree with, in fact, we do actively pursue serving people, loving people, reaching out to people. But here's how I've seen this played out in church world. A genuine love for Christ propels us to serve others, to love others. And we serve and we love people in such a way that we pour into people through various ministries within our church. But then we turn a corner at some points. And before we know it, we start using people to build ministries instead of using ministries to build and pour into people. You see the shift. Instead of taking the ministries and whatever they are, using them as tools, let's put it this way. And we're a younger church. We've not been around that long, so we don't have a ton of baggage. So it's a good time to get this out here. Is there a ministry at this church that if it went away tomorrow, you would too? Is there a song we sing that if we stopped, you'd stop singing too? If there's a form of outreach that we decided to discontinue, you'd discontinue too. And your hearts jump to say, no. Let's not be too Peter. Is it the project or the passion for the mission? Do we love what we do, or do we love the people that we disciple? There's a big difference there. And listen, our church will thrive wherever we park ourselves on Sunday morning. Our church will thrive wherever we park ourselves on Sunday morning if we are committed to the mission of making disciples. And that's why Jesus three times says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? We must know that our love for other people will only be stirred when we see Jesus reveal how much he loves other people. Because if you looked to other people for your love for them, guess what? You won't. Because people half the time are not lovable. Let's finish up with 18 and 19 verses. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you would not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. At the end of this narrative, Jesus contrasts Peter as a younger man and an older man. And Jesus is not saying, you know, when you were younger, you know, you could kind of run around and do what you want, but you're going to not be so able-bodied after a while, and then you're going to need some help. That's not what he's saying. That may be true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, in this short, brief sentence, Jesus is telling Peter what it looks like to grow in love for Christ. Jesus is saying that when you were young, you used to think that freedom was in, you could easily move around, do what you wanted when you wanted. And that's what we think freedom is, right? That we do what we wanted. And Jesus said, but here's what's coming in your future. You're going to die for me in a very, very cruel way. And Jesus is saying, he's comparing these two, the young and the old. He's saying, what you used to think was freedom, you will mature to the point where you will see that the only freedom found is in following, no matter what that brings you. The only freedom found is in following. So I have four questions for you. Are you loving Jesus or trying to perform for Jesus? Are you loving him or performing? Is your forgiveness of others based on how you feel about them or how Jesus loves them? Third one, are you loving Jesus or trying to prove your usefulness to Jesus? Last one, do you love a ministry or are you on mission to make disciples? Some of you in here today may follow Jesus, you may not follow Jesus. But as by evidence of your presence, he's working in you. And if you're honest, if you're still, if you have the courage to be still, you'll hear him. You'll hear his voice calling, saying, do you love me? And for some of you, it will be like, I do, but I'm not ready. I've got some kinks to work out. I've got a few questions left to answer. Listen to me. You are free to be a failure. I want you to hear that. You are free to be a failure because Christ has succeeded for you and it's finished. Okay? Second thing. Some of you say, I am a failure, and you are, but you've been following on your own terms. And that's not following at all. That's why Jesus says to Peter, this is what you used to think freedom and following was. But this is what it is. It's a joyful sacrifice for my name and my glory. Others of you are following in a solo enterprise. That's not church. If it were, Jesus would have said, Peter, do you love me? Okay, well, feed yourself. That's not what he said. He said, feed my sheep. Tend for my sheep. Watch out for one another. Hold up the truth of the gospel to one another when they fail. Love them. Whichever one is you, and you're one of them, whichever one is you, know this to be true. Jesus is desperately wanting you to lift your gaze from your failure. Lift your gaze from yourself. Lift your gaze from the things that you think are important. And look into his very serious eyes that are full of grace, that are full of redemption, wanting to know that you love him and that you will be his disciple and that you will, for the sake of his glory and your freedom, follow him. So pray with me. Father God, we are experts at failure. I pray that you will impress on our heart day by day, second by second, that we are free to fail, not because it's good, but we are free to fail because you are perfect for us. Father God, I pray that you will let our work, that you will let our efforts rest in your perfection. Father God, I pray that we will follow you out of a genuine love for you. And Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we beg that you would stir a genuine, unquenchable love for you, that we would serve others, that we would forgive others, that we would love others because of your perfect love for us. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.